Our Father, we are here seeking today in response to Isaiah's invitation that when we're hungry, you will feed us. When we're thirsting, you will quench that thirst. And yet we realize that in order to reach us, our soil of our heart has to be receptive. And that's why we're looking to Jesus today and to this parable, that we might be able to come to terms with what's going on inside of us and let your Spirit so purify us that we might be good soil for your kingdom. We offer this prayer in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Our congregation has its share of backyard gardeners. Many of you have generously contributed to the staff's table by bringing your fruits and vegetables by the office, and we've greatly appreciated it. And we've learned this, that many of you know a great deal about soils here in Menlo Park. Otherwise, you couldn't make things grow. And I'll share this with you. The Gerbers learned that the hard way. I might confess that our vegetable garden was a total flop this year because we learned too late that you don't grow vegetables in adobe clay without treating the soil. And our squash plants were very small. We got absolutely no yield. But backyard garden knowledge about soil, which you must have if you can grow vegetables and we cannot, indicates that maybe God has already given some of you a bridge by which to understand then what Jesus was trying to communicate in this parable of the sower. This story is one of some 60 parables that make up one-third of the teachings of Jesus. A definition of a parable might be that it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's a classic definition. Another one is that it's a comparison drawn between or from nature to our daily life, designed to illuminate some spiritual truth. And certainly Jesus was a master at using parables. And one common thread running through all of Christ's parables, very relevant this morning, is that they were all designed to evoke a response from the listeners. Now Jesus begins, and if you care to follow in the scriptures, you're welcome to, in verse 18, he begins to interpret for us the various symbols of the parable, and the first of which is the seed, that which is being sown in the ground. And he says the seed is the word of the kingdom, the gospel, the good news that something radically different, earth-shaking, soul-saving happened in the event of Jesus Christ. The gospel seed reveals a dimension about life that cannot be grasped by our physical senses. And this explains, as we'll learn later, why so many people fail to see any relevance in it. Romans 1:16 describes two realities that come to us from the word of the gospel, the seed. Paul writes, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who has faith." Salvation and power. Who among us this morning would not welcome a power that could equip you to cope with life? Especially perhaps in terms of the week you've just had where you feel life has you. And you've lost control of being able to guide and direct what's happening to you or your family. Who would not open the door to a power that would help us become all that that little voice in our inner self has told us from childhood we could be, but somehow we've never quite attained? Who would not welcome a righteousness that would free us from guilt and self-loathing? A righteousness that leads to what the gospel calls salvation, where you could come to church and kind of feel like you belong, although that's not a prerequisite. Some people feel that you have to be righteous to come here. We affirm you need a consciousness of sin before you even understand what's going on, but at the same time, the gospel offers you a way to get out of the trap of guilt and rebellion against God. And that's a reality beyond the physical senses, but it's as true as life itself. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews this about the seed of the word. The word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, I believe that, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We lie naked before God when the gospel is preached. It's the one thing that can tear off our facade and our rationalizations and lay it on us that we need a righteousness. We need a salvation. We need a power to cope with life, which means we need a God who loves us. And Jesus says, all that has become available in this seed of the gospel that became possible when he launched his ministry and his life. The problem that Jesus had in his ministry, which probably evoked the creation of this parable, which we have this morning, rests not with the seed, but with the soil into which the seed is sown. Anytime Jesus preached, he always had a mixed reaction, where most of the people thought, wow, you know, you're a great teacher, we enjoy listening to you, but walked away. And only a few really let the seed of the word get into them and change them. And this is true of any Sunday morning. A first soil, Jesus says, perhaps this is your heart, resembles a hard beaten path. Unlike today, roads in those days were simply paths leading out of cities, and they'd go helter-skelter wherever the people walked, and they'd go right across farmlands. They weren't paved. People made them by beating out a hard place in the middle of the cultivated soil. Seed that, as the farmer was sowing, fell on this pathway, the birds of the air would pluck up, and it had no chance of blooming. It would never even get in the ground. Hardened soil symbolizes that person who, perhaps weakly, has the word of God sown on you because you feel for some reason you ought to be here. But you feel, when you're really honest, you feel no personal need for the message. That what's happening as far as the gospel is concerned is irrelevant to you. Oh, you have moments when you think about God. Maybe you get a heart pain or you see growing signs of age and something tells you you ought to be thinking of some eternal dimension of life, but then it's quickly taken away. C.S. Lewis, in his Screwtape Letters, so beautifully describes this process. He says a man was going into the British Museum to do some reading, and he, in his reading, began to reflect upon God and sin and his need for something more than his humanistic philosophy. In fact, he became so involved that he thought he ought to start doing something, perhaps even go to church. However, Screwtape managed to divert him from that dimension of God thinking to the fact that it was time for lunch and that he would be in much better shape to tackle this subject on a full stomach. And so Screwtape goes on to say, once he was in the street, the battle was won. I showed him the newsboy shouting the midday paper, and a number 73 bus going past, and before he reached the bottom of the steps, I had got him into an unalterable conviction that whatever odd ideas might come into a man's head when he shut up alone with his books, a healthy dose of real life, by which he meant the bus and the newsboy, was enough to show him that all that sort of thing just couldn't be true. Through the illustration of hard soil, Jesus is telling you, warning you this morning, that there is a devil with full power to take the seeds of the gospel that could save your eternal life. And if you allow yourself to be distracted and hardened, that old devil, and he's real, I believe it, will pluck up those seeds as you leave the door. And it won't even have a prayer of getting into your heart. Dr. Ray Stedman describes a hard heart as people who have settled for a world bound on the north by work, on the south by their family, on the east by taxes, and on the west by death, and that's the whole of life for them. Therefore, they cannot see their need for a gospel. They live on one dimension of life, not even knowing Christ came to tell us there's a much greater, a fourth dimension that our spiritual eyes can only see, but we must be willing to open them. A second kind of soil Jesus calls rocky ground. Rocky ground refers to an area of soil that's only 3 inches deep that's laid over a rocky layer. It doesn't mean the soil's filled with rocks, but that in the Palestine area, there's layers geologically that have long miles of rock. And then the dust blows over the rock to about 3 inches. On the surface, it looks like normal farmland, but when the seed is sown, something amazing happens. The farmers analyze that because of the dew at night, and the warmth of the day, making the soil much warmer when there's a rock underlayer, the seed germinates faster than the seed that's sunk deep into the soil. It springs right up. But then, because the rock is there, the roots cannot sink down. The seed comes up before the roots have gone down, and the sun kills it the first day. Now, Jesus said some hearts are like that. There are shallow, emotional, excitable people in every church who always pursue the latest fad. In fact, we're a nation of fadism. I'm convinced of that. I think even Presbyterianism has jumped on the fad wagon. We're always on the latest cause. 1 year ago, perhaps in your life, it was yoga. Maybe it's astrology. And now this year, it's an intense interest in Christianity. You see, when we're a person who follows a fad, we go all out. We're always totally consumed by the latest thing we're involved in. There goes our time and our money. It's really got us. Jesus says, however, that when it comes to Christianity, a faddist soon learns that there's a cost involved, and the thrill kind of dissipates very quickly. And therefore, for some reason, they get angry at the church or the denomination or the preacher or that person next to them. They always find some reason to get out because they want to find a cheaper thrill somewhere else. Jesus gives this advice about becoming a Christian. He said, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" I'm glad the gospel makes an emphasis that we use our head as well as our emotions when we decide to follow Jesus Christ. And he's not interested in us just having an emotional trip on him. He wants us to sit down and know that when he calls us, he says, "Come die with me." And if you've heard my preaching for a while, you know I'm convinced that the major dilemma of the church today, of why so often we're a powerless, anemic blur of God, is that we're made up of people who had never at the beginning understood that to be a Christian meant we die to everything except Jesus Christ. Recently, I was visiting with an old friend. We had been high school buddies together, part of a real active youth group. Wow, we were turned on. We had 100 or 200 of us. We'd go on beach trips and skating and swimming. Had a great time for 3 or 4 years. But what we were reminiscing about is that we only knew 2 or 3 people out of those at least 180 people who we knew well who were still in the church. That what we had been part of was an emotional fad of teenage years where everybody was excited, having a lot of fun with each other. But we'd never really come to count the cost of following Jesus, and many of us hit college or went on to get married and left the church. Every church role gives witness to this phenomenon. We have many names of people who come in the front door with joy and excitement and go out the back door in disillusionment, joining the ranks of dead wood. We had 500 such names last year. Jesus calls a third kind of response to the gospel, thorny ground. Now, the thorns he mentions refers to, you know, we often think of a thorn like the kind that punctures bicycle tires. My daughter ran through one the other day, and I had 4 holes in her front tire, but not so in Israel. This is a beautiful plant. It blossoms with red, yellow, and blue flowers. It's appealing to the eyes. It grows some 6 feet in height. The average farmer wouldn't mind having a whole crop of them. The only problem is it bears nothing that you can eat. Just beautiful to look at. Thorny ground in the mind of Jesus represents the double-minded listener, the person who wants all the world can offer and all that Christ can give all at the same time. Now, usually this is the church attender who can never get his priorities straight. You're so busy, you see, making it in the world, zeroing in on your philosophy of life, that when in the ultimate sense the only thing that matters is what our senses can grasp, that you never find time to study the Bible or to fellowship with Christ and other Christians. Or you come to church, you get invited to grow, and you're always saying, "Well, boy, I'd like to, but you know, I've got this thing going this year. I've got this thorn bush to cultivate, or this one, or this one." And suddenly you've lived a lifetime in the church and you're still a spiritual infant. No fruit has come from you. because your priorities have never been right. You have never understood what Jesus meant when he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness and all these other things will be added unto you." A thorny heart is one who lives a double life, serving two masters, cultivating two crops. Always there's a civil war going inside of you, a struggle between the flesh and the spirit, and it leaves you non-productive. Now, there's something very special about the fourth kind of soil in the human heart, and that is that it is incredibly productive. I was talking to somebody who knew a little bit about farm statistics, and a 10% yield on a crop is considered to be a very good crop. Jesus says that a Christian who lets the word get into good soil will become productive to the tune of 30, 60, or 100 fold. That's a bumper crop. Good soil is that person who has become submissive to the basic premise of our faith, namely that to be productive for Christ, we must become single-minded. That we should really, when it's boiled down to this, have one goal in life, and that's to center our life, our family, our interests, our energies around Him, to be totally encompassed by Him. And if you read the Pioneer article that I wrote, it means that after you seek those things first, your work comes about number six. Now, good soil does not imply that we're perfect or sinless. I've never found a piece of soil in my life, no matter how good it is, that doesn't have weeds growing in it and have to be plucked and cultivated. But it means that we've reached a stage of maturity where at least now we desire to have our Lord totally involved with us. And therefore, we're willing to set our priorities, to take time to let Jesus make us like Him through some Bible study and family devotions and prayer. And then, very slowly, perhaps imperceptibly, through the Spirit of God, the fruits come, love, joy, peace. And these treasures begin to appear in our relationships with each other. I give you this in love, that the key point of this story is that there's only one kind of soil that's Christian. Hearing the gospel is not salvation. Coming here and listening has nothing to do with your eternal life if it doesn't get into your heart. Many hear and they can even verbalize our Christian message, but that's all. Sprouting of seed with joy and enthusiasm is not salvation. We can be fooled by an emotional trip in which we just get all excited for a while, but in reality, it's really not in our hearts. Salvation happens only when fruit comes, when our lives are genuinely and unreservedly given to the Lord Jesus so that He can give us His love and His peace and His kindness, His genuineness, His ability to love, to give away ourselves, to copy His model of being a servant, or in a nutshell, when we're really to die with Him, to all that this world can give. And we pluck the thorn bushes out and say, "I can't serve you and serve Him, so I'm getting rid of you, even if you're beautiful." Now, as we indicated at the beginning, Jesus always tells a parable to evoke a response. And I would ask you in the name of Christ today, what kind of soil has the seed of God's word found in your heart? Are you listening, but is your heart hardened with stubborn preconceptions of reality even now, so that the seed of eternal life is snatched away as you walk out the door? Is your mind so filled with the busyness of this world that you believe they are the only ones that matter? Are you shallow soil? One who follows fad after fad in a vain search to fill that vacuum in your heart? And now are you turning to Christ as you would to a fad diet, seeing if He'll work? Is Christianity an emotional trip with no cost involved? Or are you the soil which is squeezed by thorns of busyness, a person who's coming to church for years, but you've never oriented your priorities to grow? Well, with Christ's beautiful simplicity, this parable can very easily tell us where we are in our Christian pilgrimage. And we never come to church to get made guilty. But sometimes it does make us uncomfortable, because unless we're made uncomfortable, we'll never move. This one disturbs me. And I find this good news in the story, a great truth about soil, is that it can be changed. I mentioned how the soil at our house is adobe clay. But in desperation, after seeing my wife's disappointment over her garden, someone gave us some mulch, and we worked very hard in one little area and dug deep and really made some good soil there. And now there's a beautiful flower garden in that barren spot. Would you like to have your heart become good soil today? Why not ask Jesus to come in and break up your hard heart, or deepen your shallow one, or purify your busy, preoccupied one? We have this word from him. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door of your heart today and knock. And if you want me to come in and change things in there and fix up your soil, I will. But you have to open the door. I never intrude. But I can change your soil. You can't. If you'll let me come in and cultivate, I can make you into good soil." If you're serious in seeking a change in your heart's soil this year, I'm challenging you that your session and ministers have done a lot of prayer about how we can help God make all of us good soil. And you've heard about them as announcements. But I hope they're more than that. There is no good soil without cost and labor. And if your priorities are such that you don't have time to go to some adult nurture, I can almost assure you you're destined to be stunted in your growth. If your prayer life isn't where you're really daily tapping the resources of the living God, God can help you. That's why we've gone to the effort of a prayer conference this week that would involve some of your time. But in those days, God could teach you to open up the portals of heaven and make yourself a prayer warrior for your life and your church. We have weekly small groups where you can go and be involved. And oh, I know it's so easy to come to church, hear these things, and say, "That's just more program." I pray God will have no program in this church. We're all too busy for that. My prayer is that anything and everything we offer you is equipping you to grow and become equipped to serve Jesus and to become good soil and bear fruit while there's time, so that we won't have to get up apologetically to a heavenly Father after we've blown a life with a little runted stub of our life and say, "I'm sorry, Father, I was just too busy." Jesus says that excuse won't hold water. And so as your pastor today, beginning with myself, I challenge us, let's make this a year where God can cultivate the soil of our lives and we'll sacrifice to do it, so that we're going to see fruit that'll shock the world coming right here in this field. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we're so glad for these stories of Jesus that are simple and yet hit us over the head like a sledgehammer. I ask you to make me good soil, to make us good soil, and to do anything necessary to change our soil so we can become productive for you. In Jesus' name, amen.